you remember your first real memory of church? Your first kind of God encounter or awareness of God? Where were you? How old were you? I'm not talking about your point of salvation, but just an awareness that there's something beyond yourself. There is a God. It really can set you on a course of what you believe in your future. My earliest remembrance, and I don't remember a lot of things about my childhood. I wish I could forget even more than I remember. The first experience I remember, and I was early, before I was even age of six, probably. My grandparents, I lived with my grandparents for a short time, and they didn't attend church regularly. But I do remember going to a First Baptist Church of Garland. And to me, it was a big place. It's a church of, I don't know, a couple thousand people. But it was a scary place, primarily because it had a pipe organ. Remember the pipe organs? This place was huge. And when they would begin that service, me as a small child sitting in the pew, my legs not even long enough to touch the floor, but they would start the service with some older lady just on the organ, and it just resonated through the whole place, and it shook you. And I'm sitting there thinking, this thing is going to collapse on me because these things are huge, and it's so loud and so deep. It scared me. Now, Chip and I would disagree about why that should not have scared me. But it's pretty impressive seeing it, but as a 4, 5, 6-year-old, and I just remember that. It's one of my first memories of ever being in a church. And I thought, wow. Something else that kind of I remember, and as we attended a time or two, was that church was an uncomfortable place. Why? Because you remember these old wooden things called pews? I had never heard the term before, but you ask, why do they have a wooden bench in a church with all this money and they provide you a wooden pew? The only thing I knew was pew is the thing we put at the end, where we put we at the end of pew. Pew, we, that's what we'd say as a kid. And it just didn't sound like something that was enticing. How many of you remember sitting on old wooden pews? They were made by chiropractors, so they would stay in business. You know that. There's nothing comfortable about it. But it was an uncomfortable place. But if you were to ask my grandmother or some other adults, why do they have wooden pews? Well, you don't need to be comfortable in the presence of the Lord. It ought to be uncomfortable so you really understand His presence. And I, okay, you know, but to me as a child, looking at that, it just didn't connect. Scary place, uncomfortable place. It was a place that was very formal. I found this picture of myself. I'll go back one. That's me. And my little sister, very few pictures of my childhood, but I've got that one. And we didn't go to church, but we lived in South Florida. And I found this picture, and my assumption is that it was a time my grandparents probably came to town, and it was Easter, living in Lehigh Acres, Florida, right outside of Fort Myers. And we got the Easter suit, the Easter dress, and we went and played church for the day. And that's me. Cute kid, huh? But it was a very formal place. We never dressed up for anything in my life. But that day, apparently, we did. And we went to a church for one day. The church is still a very strange place to me. You remember your earliest experiences with church? Well, while I was still living in Florida, and I've shared this a few times with you just in the recent past, there was a buddy on my baseball team in fifth grade that invited me to church, named Richie, and he took me to what was called Awanas, little Southern Baptist church there in Lehigh, invited to by a friend, and we'd go and we'd memorize scripture. We'd hear Bible stories that I'd never heard of, which, by the way, if you're a teacher, let me just add this to your teaching ability. When you teach the Bible, don't always assume everybody understands all the stories. Oftentimes a teacher will say, and I'm guilty of it, oh, you've heard that story before. In reality, not everybody has. And in fifth grade, I mean, all the kids went to church. All of them knew about Noah and Jonah and Jesus. I didn't know any of that stuff. So it was all brand new to me. I was soaking it up like a sponge. But we'd play games and have some watered-down Kool-Aid and cookies. You know how that goes. But through that, I learned a lot about God was not so scary. Church wasn't so uncomfortable. And it didn't have to be so formal. It was a place I learned to love God, and I learned that I needed to repent of my sins and trust in Him, and I came to Christ. My heart changed. I wouldn't say it was just a traumatic difference. In the next screen, you kind of see what I felt like inside. I don't know if I could express it verbally at the time, but my heart did change the moment I stood in that pastor's office, praying for forgiveness and wanting all that God had for me. But, you know, through life's various twists and turns and through several physical moves to different places, I didn't necessarily grow in my newfound faith. I didn't have anybody disciple me. I didn't really connect with church in the next state that we lived in, moving from Florida to Texas. But through God's divine providence, I ended up in Las Vegas, Nevada. And my 10th grade year, invited to a church or went to a church and connected with some teenagers in a youth group. And I was exposed to people who taught the Bible again. And God became much more important to me in those high school years. But I still needed some models. What is this Christian life supposed to be like? What does it look like? How am I supposed to interact with God? A Jesus who had died 2,000 years ago, what does that mean for today? Now, there were some adults who loved Jesus and lived in a great modeling way. But when you're 15, you're looking for your peers. How does that work for a 15-year-old? And I'd look around and a lot of my friends, they went, you know, they lived in Christian homes and they had attended Red Rock Southern Baptist Church for many years. So I'd watch their lives. What's it supposed to look like? I'll never forget the one time, though, as we're standing around in one of those circle prayers and you're all holding hands, maybe at the end of a youth group time or some camp or something. We're all holding hands and we're praying. And I just ventured up and I opened my eyes to look around to watch the faces of those who really love God. And what did they look like? It was disappointing. The majority of them weren't praying at all. They had their eyes open, looking around, making eyes at the girl next to them or trying to get the attention of somebody or passing little secret notes through their eye contact or mouth. And they were just disconnected. Sure, all the adults had their eyes closed and they're sincerely praying, and a few of the kids were praying, but most of them were just kids who said they loved God. Kids who were youth group leaders, examples, but they weren't connected with God. It was one of the most disappointing times. In reality, I was probably just as bad, because there was the Sunday church life that you had. You'd come, you'd say the right answers, you'd learn some things in Sunday school, you'd be good in front of the adults' eyes, but Monday through Saturday was different. I mean, you had to go to the real world. You had to go to the high school. You had to go to work. I worked at the mall, Orange Julius, great place. I worked at the McDonald's, too, for a while, but when I started smelling like a hamburger, I quit. But there was a difference. It seemed like, okay, church on Sunday was a good thing. God wanted me to be a moral person. He loved me. I understood that. But that was different than the rest of my week and the rest of so many of my friends' week. It just didn't have a huge connection. I watched the adults, and they said the right things, but there was even troubles within my own church at Red Rock. There was a church split there, too, like I've gone through since then. And it just didn't fully make sense. And I thought, well, maybe God is just something you do on Sundays and you live your life like you desire. Maybe that's what true spirituality is. And I'll never forget one night. It was a Friday night. We had a youth group event. I was 16 years old. And my youth pastor put us all in a van or something. We were going to go to some deal. Maybe it was a concert or something. I don't know what it was. I don't recall. But here is the significant part. There was a young man who was in the military, Air Force. We had an Air Force base there in Las Vegas. And this young man, 19 years old. I mean, only a couple of years older than I was. But he had attended our church for a week or two, and he decided to kind of come as a chaperone, young adult chaperone, new guy, wasn't a member of the church, just kind of showed up. And he sat in the front seat next to Mike, my youth pastor, and I sat on that very front bench. And I watched him, and I listened to him, and I had never seen someone his age talk about Jesus as if he was so real. He talked about Jesus like he was his best friend and had lunch with him that day. He talked about Jesus as if it was just somebody he just naturally has a relationship with. It was a different conversation than I'd heard in 2,000 years ago Jesus did this. I had heard that the Israelites did this a long time ago. But somehow, up until that very moment on a Friday night, listening and watching a young man talk about Christ, it had never become so realistic to me. that Jesus was alive today. Sure, I may have thought that or said that, but it didn't really just flip the switch on for me that God wants an intimate relationship moment by moment. It's not just someone to believe in. It's someone to live with, to learn from, to know, to interact with. And I saw in him, I don't know his name. That was the last time I remember ever seeing him. He was almost like an angel to me. In a sense, he kind of appeared and he disappeared just as quick. But he made a lasting impression on me that Jesus is someone who lives now. And his spirit dwells within me. And it's something that I can interact with all the time. God is not distant. He is here and very present. And so, true spirituality began to be different for me from that moment. Now, I won't say that everything changed and all of a sudden got everything. It all just clicked for me. But I knew that what I had been doing was simply going through the motions and trying to figure it out. And I'd never had a true model that I could relate with at that point that really showed Christianity is holistic. It's everything. It's not a portion of your life. It's not something you just do on Sundays. It's not a place you go to. But it's who you become and who you interact with and who you know. The disconnect I'd seen in so many people's lives between Sunday and the rest of the week, gets a frantic Christianity. A Christianity that lived two different lives. And unfortunately, it's too common. Studies show that 9 out of 10 Christians live a schizophrenic Christianity. There's someone different when they're not around church people. There's someone different when they're not at church. They become different even Sunday afternoon once they leave the church parking lot. With their words, their actions, their thoughts, how they portray themselves in their neighborhood or at work. So here's the question. What is true spirituality? If it is true that God loves us and He has saved us and He promises to give us joy that's everlasting, shouldn't our lives somehow reflect that? And why do so few people seem to experience all that the Christian life has to offer? Why do Christians, very sincere believers, fail to live much differently than the rest of the world? What exactly is true spirituality and how does it work? That's what I think our journey is about for the next 6 weeks. How does it become more than just an event or an activity, but it really becomes a holistic life relationship? There are three things I'm going to share with you today, just briefly, an overview of our 6 weeks. The first thing is this. True spirituality begins with an accurate picture of God. An accurate picture of God. Who is God and what does He desire? I mean, is God a scary and angry God like I envisioned as a young child that can only be heard through a pipe organ? A God who even has a scale of performance ready to either bless you or curse you based on how you perform for the afternoon? Or is God an impersonal God? And I find this many cases when I talk to people. They believe there's a God, but God simply just set up a basic system in the world. But He's really not involved on a daily basis, if involved at all. Almost a deistic point of view. Sure, God set the world in motion, but He really doesn't have any care about it. If God cared, surely the calamities that happen in the world wouldn't happen. If there's really a God, then all these things wouldn't take place. So maybe there is a God who created, but He's really impersonal. He's just unattending. He's not anywhere near. Or is God simply a power or a force that is with you or a spirit that you channel so you can be one with the universe? There's a lot of those kind of beliefs. See, the right picture of God is Him as a Father. A Father who loves. A Father who is both just and justifier. He's not a deity to be feared in a sense of severe punishment after salvation. He's not a cosmic scorekeeper. I'll let you into my heaven as long as you earn your spot. He's not an impersonal force. He He is a personal, loving, kind, holy, just Father who wants to love you and wants to turn you to turn toward Him to love and respond in a loving relationship. True spirituality is only found in a relationship with the true God. Understand who He really is as the Bible portrays Him. True spirituality is best modeled by Christ. Jesus, when He lived, and we see His example in the Gospels. The Gospel shows how Jesus interacted with the Father and He taught others the truths in ways that showed the true character of God. We looked at John chapter 17 last week to see how Jesus prayed in intimacy with the Father, but His care was for the glory of God and the protection and the development of believers. The relationship that He had with them so that they would one day see His glory. True spirituality for Jesus was not a duty, but it was pure delight. You never see Jesus stressed out. You never see Jesus overcome by the laws. You see Him intimately interacting with the Father and connecting with those who could never fulfill the law, but at simple faith, trust Him, follow Him, be changed by Him in an intimate relationship. 1 John 3, verse 1, you have it in your handout. It says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we could be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." You see the relationship and how Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew 6. In the model prayer, "For our Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this, our Father who is in heaven." It's that Father relationship, knowing that He is greater than us, but we come like children to Him, begging and pleading with Him, "Please, please, just give us everything that you desire." Whether it's discipline or blessing. We don't have to earn the Father's love. He does that freely. In this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What is God's desire for us? How many of you have children? Have you ever had children? Or would like to have children? You remember when you first have your first child and, oh, they're perfect, aren't they? They're wonderful. You love your children. I mean, they're going to be, you know, they're going to walk early. They're going to be potty trained early. They're going to read really early. They're going to be smarter than every kid on the block. I mean, you've got visions for them, desires. They're going to be a doctor or a lawyer. Or, you know, you've got these visions of where what they're going to do with their lives. Oh, yes, we're going to set up in such a way, a pathway, that they're going to become all that we desire. Then they get a little older. And then your highest desire is not necessarily they become or do all those things, but they just, would you just do good? Would you just be a good girl? Just be a good boy. Obey. Please, just obey. And that's a desire. They grow a little older. Desire for them to do good, stay out of trouble. But then they begin to take different directions. Some good, some maybe not so good. They make mistakes. They fall, they trip. They're in their teen or early adult years. And what I've noticed, I'm not there yet as a parent, but I've observed in years of being in family ministry, parents don't so much care about what their children do for a living. They care about who they become. I hope you're just a person of integrity, a person who is upright, a person who loves God. I don't care if you have this job or that job, but just, would you become all that God desires for you? Early on, we may want them to have a specific type of job or this or that and the other, but really, who they become is far more important. I think it's the same way with God. God's desire for all His children is to make us like His Son. Would we become like His Son? does God really care if you're going to have this job or that job? Yeah, there might be some better avenues for us because of our giftedness that God has given us. But ultimately, does it really matter if we're a preacher, a missionary, a lawyer, a doctor, a housewife, a salesman, a janitor? As long as we're becoming like His Son. Becoming intimately involved with God, the whole Trinity, in reflecting Jesus in our lives. That's who He's called us to be. We get into this rut of trying to do all these things that sometimes in all of our doing, we have failed to become. True spirituality is based on an accurate picture of God and what His desires are. As children, we give God joy or we give God grief by who we are becoming. It's true that your children will give you some of the greatest joys and times that you'll ever experience as a human. And it's also true that they'll give you the greatest heartaches you'll ever experience in life. It's because we love them so. The second thing is this. True spirituality is built on the principle of relationship. It's not about keeping rules to gain God's favor in this true spirituality. It's not about doing religious activities to develop some self-produced righteousness. When Jesus was asked by the most religious people in the world, what's the number one commandment of the 613 commandments, and then all the ones we've added during the silent period of the where God is not speaking to us and we didn't have any new revelation, we just added a ton more, thousands more. But out of the 1613 revealed ones and a couple thousand more, out of all those, Jesus, what's the most important commandment? What would you put as the premier thing to do? And what did Jesus say? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He went ahead and added some more. He said, and love your neighbor as yourself. Out of all the things, the religious righteousness that you're supposed to do, what are you supposed to do? By relationship, love God. And love others. Put it all down to a little cute package right here. The very cute package that the Pharisees would not accept. No, it's about our righteousness. See, we're whitewashed. We're clean. He says, you're a tomb. You're dead men inside. You're all clean on the outside and you kept all the religious rules. But you don't have a relationship with God. You don't have a relationship with other people. You actually put more weight upon people. You're not bringing them to relationship with God. Religion, legalism, activities that make us think we're right with God and we're better than other people are actually the most lethal, deadly things that happen against true spirituality. I tell my children they can go out in the front yard and play. So you can go anywhere in the front yard, you can go in the backyard too. You just can't go out in the little cul-de-sac unless I'm there or you have permission to do so and we've coned it off. You can't go out in the street. Why? People whip around. I mean, we live in the back of our neighborhood, but we're in a cul-de-sac that people get lost and they come through there and whip around. And they'll hurt my children. They'll run them over. They'll kill them. And am I being cruel or evil to my children when I say don't play in the street? No. No, I'm being very loving, kind. It's because of relationship. Somebody else's kids want to run out there, fine. But not mine. I want to protect my children. Now, take this illustration a little farther. Tell my children not to do it. Now, I've got some children who might push the limits a little bit, and some who are rule keepers. You got those in your family? I don't go out in the street. Daddy does say that I'm not supposed to go out in the street. I don't go out in the street. You're going out in the street. I'm not going out in the street. I'm a good kid. See, I'm not. Look at those other kids. They're out in the street. They're being bad because I'm a good kid. I'm not out in the street. And instead of them just saying, God, let me tell you, Dad loves me so much that He's protecting me, they've taken upon themselves as a self-righteousness, I am keeping the rules. That means I'm my dad's favorite child. I'm more favored than those who don't keep the rules. And we puff ourselves up instead of seeing it as God's protection over us in a love relationship. We take it and turn it on its head saying, it's because I'm so wonderful. God loves me because I do these things. Now, can my children go out in the street even without permission? and they wander off in the street, ball goes out there, would they might just happen to go out into the street? I might discipline them. I might show them that my discipline, though hard, is nothing like what could happen without my discipline. I leave you on the street to yourself, they could be wiped out. My discipline's nowhere near what could happen. But do I cease to love them? Do they have to earn my favor back because they've broken the rules? And that's where I think the Pharisees and so many of us get caught in. True spirituality is not about keeping the rules, but loving the God who established some boundaries out of love, and we just love Him, not puff ourselves up with pride because we keep the commandments. Does that make sense? Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do you remember back in Philippians, dealing with Paul in chapter 3, I'll just turn there real quick if you want to. I don't have it in your hand, I don't believe. In Philippians chapter 3, I think it boils down to Paul's illustration about how important all that rule-keeping and spiritual resume is. You know, he tells them in chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, and to write these things again to you is no trouble to me. It's a safeguard for you." And then he goes down in verse 3, he says, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh." Then verse 4, he says, "Although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, I have been in the yard, and I've not gone out of the boundaries, and I've done what Dad says. I can have so much confidence, but that's not the point." He says, "If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I've kept all the rules. I've stayed in the yard. I've done exactly what God has said. I have His favor because of this," right? He says, all these things are but garbage, rubbish, because it's all about relationship. What does he say? Verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." I want to know Him. I don't do things right or wrong because it's a rule. I do things because I understand the loving relationship. I know whom has chosen me and loves me, and whom I want to choose and have faith in and follow. More than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of many things. It goes on. It talks about the rubbish. And then verse 9, "And I want to be found in Him, having a righteousness, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from faith on through God on the basis of faith." Verse 10, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." He hasn't obtained it yet, but the principle of relationship is true spirituality. How much do we know Him? Not can we quote the entire Old Testament word for word, verbatim. Though that would be good, it would only be rubbish if it does not help us to know Him. If it doesn't get us into an intimate relationship. If we're not submitted to Him and understand His love for us and His protection for us, that we are His child. True spirituality is loving God and loving others 24/7 from the heart. And we're going to flesh some of these things out over the next several weeks, just kind of as an overview. But the third thing today is this. Romans 12 provides us with a relational, grace-based pathway of true spirituality. I wish I would have known these things when I first understood the gospel. the elements that are in Romans 12, I think, are fleshed out all throughout Scriptures, but it's succinctly packed here in chapter 12 of Romans, of understanding what it means to live in relationship with God and the world around us. I mean, in high school, I recall, I was in the youth group. I was wearing Christian t-shirts. I would read my Bible. I wore the WWJD bracelets later on. I mean, you remember the fads that would go through. And I figured God loved me when I did the right. And I figured He hated me because I blew it at times. I lived under the weight of performance-oriented relationship with God. I'll tell you what it produces, though. A Christian life where you try really hard and you fail. And then you try again and you fail. And you try again and you fail. And when you never measure up for all that you know God desires from you, you fail, and eventually you just fake it. Eventually you just paint the smile on at church. Eventually you just don't. Everybody else seems to have it all together, and so you wouldn't want to reveal that you have problems in your marriage, or you're blowing it as a parent, or you haven't read your Bible in weeks and you're just not connecting with God, but you know you're supposed to be here, so you just go through the motion. You've tried so hard and it's just not working. And true spirituality is about succeeding, right? And you're just not getting it with all the do's and don'ts. And you just fake it. Make it till you, or fake it till you make it, they say. Eventually you just fake it and you forget it. On your handout is the overview of our time for the next several weeks together, dealing with five key relationships and the R12 biblical response. Just look through with these with me, if you will. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we're going to deal with the relationship with God, because that's where all things start. You know, by the mercies of God, we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Our relationship with God and our biblical response is surrender. We'll deal with that next week. Surrender to God. And we're going to be looking at the life of Abraham, seeing how he had to surrender all things. That which he cherished most, surrender that to God for God's choosing of what to do. We'll deal with that. The following week, we'll deal with the relationship with the world and how we need to be separate from the world's values. Verse 2 explains this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In the Old Testament, on Sundays, we'll be dealing with Daniel, looking at the life of Daniel, who lived in one of the most pagan cultures the world has ever seen. But he never lost his faith. He never lost his hope. Taken as a young man, as young as 14 or 16, 17 years old, is Daniel, but grew in the Lord and was steadfast all the way to his late years through one of the most corrupt cultures of all time. He wasn't conformed to the world, but transformed in the middle of that. He was not overcome by the world, but he was dedicated to God. The following week, we'll be dealing with the relationship with yourself in being sober in our self-assessment. And you'll see that in Romans 12, 3 through 8. And just a portion of that: not to think more highly of himself than what he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. In some of your translations, it'll say to have a sober assessment of yourself. We'll study the life of Moses, who at one point he thought much more highly of himself than he ought. And then later, when called by God, he thought too lowly of himself. The fourth area we'll look at is relationship with believers. Serving in love, Romans 12, 9 through 13. And a portion of that says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. You give preference to one another in honor. We're going to look at Jonathan and David from the Old Testament, how they loved and served each other. And then in the final week of the six-week series, we'll deal with the relationship with non-believers. True spirituality deals with all these relationships, even non-believers, where we respond supernaturally to the evil with good. Romans 12, 14 through 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we're going to deal with the life of Joseph. who had much evil and people who treated him wrongly at various stages of his life. He never gave up hope or his faith in God. But in response to the evil was given to him, he responded with good. He gave a great illustration throughout his life. Now, just a warning here, and I put this in your handout on purpose. A warning. Just as we have other elements in our lives, like we're going to read our Bible, or we're going to pray, or we're going to make sure we're in a small group, or we're going to do this or that or the other, and we have this list of things that we do in order that become legalism sometimes to us, that make us think that if we do these things, then we have God's favor, that He'll love us. The same thing can be said if we take these five principles and say, well, God will love us, or God will place us in a higher position if we just do these five things. These two can become moralistic things if we don't understand the relationship behind them. R12 is not a try-hard moral code to live up to, but truly it's a faith response to what God has already done for us. These are, in a sense, a way to just say thanks for loving us. Salvation is not about what we do. It's about what God has done. And our response to that is just love in our relationship with God and how we respond to the world, ourself, believers, non-believers. Up until this point in Romans, and we've been through Romans verse by verse, the first three chapters deal with sin. It tells us where we are. We have a problem, and it separated us from God. Our sin and our depraved mind has separated us from God. But in chapters 4 and 5 in Romans, it deals with salvation. God's solution in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God gave the solution because we could not have a solution in and of ourselves. He dealt with the Gentiles in chapter 1. He dealt with the Jews in chapter 2 with the law. And neither of them were able to get God's favor by what they did. God had to intervene, sending Jesus through relationship. He gave the solution through Jesus being the sacrifice. And He provides the salvation that we need. In chapters 6 through 8 in Romans, it deals with sanctification, living our new life in God's power, not in our own power, and growing progressively in Christ's likeness. And we will still fail, but God will not. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, leading up to this chapter 12, it deals with God's sovereignty, living in confidence because God is in control and He keeps His promises. Chapter 12 of Romans is basically a response saying thank you for what you have already done. Thank you for what you've already done. We don't have to earn your favor. We don't have to earn your love. We are a child of God because you have extended grace towards us. Considering who we are today, there may be some in our midst that just you don't have a relationship with God at all. Some of this is new, and God is still a distant person to you. Maybe this study, if you'll engage in it, will begin to open your eyes that God has a love relationship that He desires with you. That He has done all that is required in providing a way of escape from your sin. That you can be fully forgiven. In the mere repenting and accepting Jesus by faith. Some without faith just need their eyes opened. The Spirit of God has been tugging on you, and just open your eyes and your heart to say, it's not that you come to God once you've cleaned yourself all up. It's that He takes you from where you are now. Some have a relationship with God. They've started a relationship with God, but you're still fairly new at it. You haven't grown, and you didn't grow up in the church, and it's all a little overwhelming. Maybe at this point, you're just kind of stuck in a rut. I don't know what to do beyond this. Let R12 be an opportunity for you to grow in your faith and understand whom God is and what He really desires to do in you. The same God who saves you is the one who sanctifies you. The God who keeps you. Some of you have been Christians for a while and you've almost burned yourself out in religious goodness. You've been sidelined a little bit, just tired. done it all. It's time for the younger people to just be involved. And I'm going to kick back. I've done all the religious stuff. I think it's time just to reconnect relation with God. Revelation, he told the people to return to your first love. Return to your first love. If your Christianity is not producing joy, you probably have so much stuff between you and your first love that you don't even see him anymore. Yeah, you're connected with him, but you got a lot of things between you. Kind of like when you and your mate were still first married. You loved each other. You sat real close. Then you had a kid or two, three or four or five or eight or ten or however many. You know, it's not uncommon on a Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning. I went to bed with one person. I have six in the bed with me when I wake up. There's distance. And we have a queen-size bed, by the way. A lot of you king-sizers, you know, you wouldn't know if there's other people in the bed. You're so distant already. But you get so many kids in the bed, and there's distance. Now, my wife and I love each other. It's not an illustration to show how we're separated. But you know what? Because of life, and we have that relationship, we could allow a lot of stuff to come between us. Good things. Things that keep us. I tell my kids all the time, my most important relationship in this household is not you. My kids are not my most important relationship in my house, and I love my kids. My most important relationship, besides God, because he's primary, is my wife. I chose her. I got stuck with my kids. Your kids need to hear that too. Husbands, wives, you model how intimate the relationship is between the two of you. Because that's the model of how Christ loves his church and his people. And don't let your kids, your job, your hobbies get between you and your spouse. And don't let all of life get between you and God. It's the most precious relationship you'll ever have. Religious activity is nowhere near the religious relationship we have with God when we just connect with him. We need to get off the sidelines and stop going through the motions and grow into maturity. Three questions I have for you at the end here. A life-changing invitation. I put it in your bulletin. Would you like to receive all your Heavenly Father has prepared for you? Would you honestly say, yes, I really want it? Second thing, would you like to experience true spirituality? I mean, the love and the freedom Christ purchased for you, all that he is trying to, as he's redeemed you, would you like to come to your full redemptive potential? The third thing is, you're willing to commit the next 6 weeks and join us on the R12 journey. Will we commit to say, I really do want to grow, know God? And if this instrument, this tool can help me, I want to embrace all that it will help me to do. I want you to fall more in love with Chip Ingram or fall more in love with whoever published the book. I want you to fall in love with Jesus. And unless we get intentional about that, it won't happen. Your relationship with your spouse doesn't get better by accident. It just doesn't. Your relationship with your kids don't get better by accident. Just by breathing. You have to be intentional about how you communicate and spend time with. I want to be focused, so much so that, like a magnifying glass. But in a hot day, and you put a leaf out there, and you maybe did this as a kid, you take a leaf and it's not burning because it's hot and there's sun's coming down, but it's not focused. It's not intense yet. You take a magnifying glass and you put it right over there, it takes all the sun's light and it focuses it and it puts it intensely in a specific area and it burns. How many of us are willing to allow Romans chapter 12 to be our magnifying glass where the sun's light will be intensely focused on your life until you start burning? Remember after Jesus rose from the grave? And he's walking down the road where there's a couple of men walking, talking about the events that had happened. And Jesus, though I don't know what he looks like, because apparently he doesn't look like Jesus at the beginning of the conversation. It's kind of veiled. And he's talking to these men, and he's explaining all the things of Scripture. And then it He reveals himself. And he goes on, and they understand how the Old Testament connects with Christ. And then they say, were not our hearts burning within us when we understood the whole plan? I wonder if our hearts would burn within us if we'd put ourselves under the intense focus, the light of His Word, the Scriptures.